You meet those dark skies a lot like Paul. You know, Paul was at Corinth. The dark skies seemed to crowd in on him. He sort of nonplussed, and the Lord did comfort him. And thank you, Deanne, for playing, and Mark for leading. Let's just bow before the Lord. Now, Father, we're thankful that one day we'll be in that position. There's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying, no more death. And we're thankful that's all because of our Savior. We're thankful that we may be that very generation that will not even pass through death to enter into that state where there is no death. And so we thank Thee for that blessed hope. But however we choose, or He chooses for us to enter through that door into His presence, we're thankful that we end up the same. And so we appreciate it, and it will be worth it all. And we are thankful for that. It gives us courage and strength now, even in those times when it's dark and we're tossed to and fro. Yet we realize it'll come to an end so we can endure it. And we appreciate that in Christ's name. Amen. As we, the body of Christ, the church at that time will be the bride of Christ. As we stand between time and eternity, there's many events going to take place. And in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, we were reading that in eternity, in the ages of the ages, the beginning of eternity, the three persons of the Godhead will reign, and therefore you had that unusual phenomenon of a singular masculine pronoun referring back really to two nouns, or the concept of the two nouns rather than the two nouns specifically as their antecedent. And it said that He shall reign into the ages of the ages. Now we told you at that point we're standing between time on the edge of eternity. The reign hasn't begun yet. It just says He will reign. But standing there between time and eternity, there's many things that must take place. And we're going to be seeing them illuminated here just slightly. We'll talk about them. And then as we go on in the book of Revelation, especially when we get to the 20th chapter, we'll see some of those things in detail that take place between time and eternity. Now, by what we're talking about, it'll be that time when this present universe will be destroyed. Time will be no more, but eternity hasn't begun yet. It's the ending of the day of the Lord before the beginning of the day of God, which is eternity. Now, as we look at the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, we have some interesting statements here, and some which, when taken out of context, have devastated some of the doctrines that we Christians hold dear. Because you'll notice, it's going to tell you very emphatically here that the Godhead hasn't begun to reign yet, because Christ hasn't turned the authority back to the Father at that point yet. And we told you last time, last Sunday, that the Son must turn the authority He has now. He has all authority in heaven and upon earth. Though He has no authority over the Father has no authority over Him. He must turn that back to the Father before that reign can begin. And so you'll notice, if you will, in the 17th verse, or the 16th verse, we have the 24 elders beginning a note of praise. And in their note of praise, they're going to enumerate some events that must take place. And so the 24 elders which sat before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, Lord God Omnipotent, which art, and wast, and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power, and hast reigned." Now notice, you have here a problem as to the identity of this person of Godhead. So if we turn back to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, we have a clue as to which person of the Godhead is involved and what reign is talking about here. This is talking about the millennial reign. It's the one that was talked about up in the verse before where it says the kingdoms of this world. But if you look back at Revelation, the first chapter, and you'll notice in the fourth verse of the first chapter, you have the Father spoken of in the terminology that we've just seen, with one exception. It doesn't call the Father omnipotent there. And the reason for it, as we've said, and we'll show you from Scripture, is because at this moment, God the Father has given all authority to God the Son. Now in 1:4 it says, John to the seven churches, seven actual historical churches, which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ. Now it's obvious as you read that, that first person spoken of, who is, and was, and which is to come, has to be God the Father. But notice it doesn't add the word omnipotent. But down in the 8th verse, you're going to have these same things applied to God the Son. Remember we told you as we went through this first chapter, you have the Father in that 4th verse, you have the Holy Spirit in that 4th verse, sandwiched in between the Father and God the Son. The Son is in the 5th verse. But now down in the 8th verse, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. You notice? Now that's identical to what we read in the 11th chapter. And here it's applied to God the Son. Now why is it applied to God the Son? Very simply, the thing we've been telling you, at this moment, God the Son is the one manifesting all of the authority of the Godhead. He is the one at this moment that has all authority in heaven and upon earth, with one exception. He has no authority over the Father, but by the same token, the Father has no authority over him. So if you look at Matthew 28, and you see this is the whole basis of the purpose that Christ has for the church in this dispensation, and also for the millennial reign of Christ. Now look, if you will, in Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and upon earth. So you have Christ having all authority. Turn again to 1 Corinthians 15, and we want to show you a verse where it tells you this. And in the 27th verse, you have some difficulties here because it keeps referring to individuals, and the antecedents are difficult to trace unless you read it very carefully. But let me give it to you. I'll just tell you who the he refers to, and you can check it by going back to the 24th and the 25th verses, where the Father and the Son are spoken of, not as God, but Father and Son. He, the Father, hath put all things under his, the Son's feet. But when he, the Father, saith, all things are put under him, the Son, it is plain to see, it is manifest, that he, the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under him, the Son. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, the Son, everything must be brought under his authority, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put him, the Father, that put all things under him, the Son, in order that the God, God as God, may be all things in all ways. Now you see, that's why in the book of Revelation, it never calls the Father the omnipotent one. He is omnipotent as God. But of course, the word here is pankrator, which means manifest might. God the Father is not manifesting his might. It's God the Son that is manifesting the might of the Trinity at this point in time, because he has all authority. And so it's telling you in the 11th chapter of Revelation, the Son still has not given back, though you're standing between time and eternity. The Son at this point still has not given back to the Father that authority, so that the God can begin to reign into the ages and the ages. And the reason for that is the events that's going to be mentioned here by these 24 elders that really must take place before God the Son turns that authority back to God the Father, and God the Father then spreads it out equally so that all three persons of the Godhead will reign into the ages of the ages. Not for eternity. There's no need for reign when everybody learns everything they should and nobody has to point out things to them. You only rule or reign when there's deficiencies or when there are those that would not do exactly as they should do. Not by disobeying, but not knowing what they should do. And after the church has arrived at a full knowledge of all the grace of God by his kindness to us in the ages to come, there's no need to reign. There's no need. So it's just into the ages of the ages. Now let's see some of the events that necessitate Christ keeping his authority. And these, they're going to start back to show you this authority that God the Son has, the 24 elders. And they're going to mention something that's very important. And they're going to say it in such a way as to show you that when these other events take place, these things will not be involved. And so you notice, he says, you have taken your great power and reign. That's looking back to the 15th verse where they have Christ has reigned. And he says now, the nations were angry. The Gentiles were angry. Now there's only one specific place in Scripture where it talks about the Gentiles being angry, and that's past. That was at the first coming of Christ. But we have a place where it's implied that the Gentiles are angry. I want to show you Psalm 2, which has already been fulfilled because the fourth chapter of Acts says so. And this is the only place where it specifically talks about the Gentiles being angry or wrathful. It's the word for wrath. You'll notice in Psalm 2, why do the heathen, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the nations, the word heathen here is the same as the word Gentile, why do the Gentiles rage? And the people, that's the Jewish people, imagine a vain thing. Now that was fulfilled according to the fourth chapter of Acts when they rejected Christ at his first coming. So it cannot be referring to that. Look at Acts 4, where Peter interprets for us that this was the rejection of Christ at the point where the Gentiles did rage because they didn't want another king. They didn't expect another king to thwart Caesar. And that's the only way they could think of a king, is in the realm of the secular. And so you'll notice in the Acts, the fourth chapter, you have Peter saying in the 25th verse, and he's saying it in response to the fact that that he had been taken into custody for preaching and was let loose. And he said, who by the mouth of thy servant David said, why do the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers to gather themselves against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, those with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand had determined beforehand. That was to put him to death. That was God's plan. Now, where is the other place where you have Gentiles raging? Well, only one other place, but it doesn't actually use the word rage. But you don't have to. You see, if it's in the right context, you can see that people are raging. If I saw a fellow out the window looking across the street, standing there on the front porch of that house, shaking his fist at the door and cursing at the top of his lungs, I'd know the guy was angry. I wouldn't have to hear the fact he's angry. I just tell you folks, there's a guy standing there shaking his fist and cursing. And you would say, hey, he's really mad, isn't he? All right. Now let's look at the 16th chapter of Revelation, and you'll see here where some Gentiles are wrathful. The Gentiles are wrathful. And we'll see when we get to the 16th chapter of Revelation that these are Gentiles. There are no Jews here. The Jews are down in the wilderness. They will not accept the mark of the beast. They will not do this. And amazingly enough, apparently, where they will be protected by God, they're not going to get this particular treatment that you see here. Now, if you'll look at the 16th chapter of Revelation, notice the 8th and 9th, and then 10th, or the 8th and 9th verses. And here you have a picture of men shaking their fist at God and cursing, and don't tell me they're not angry. You see, it doesn't say they're angry, but you wouldn't do these things if you weren't angry or full of wrath. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given to him, the Son. That pronoun him refers to Son because Son in the original is in the masculine. Given to him, the Son, to scorch men with fire. And the men, the previously mentioned men, were scorched with a great heat and blasphemed the character of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. I believe that's what it's talking about, and there's a reason for it. You see, it says very definitely in the 11th chapter of Revelation that his wrath came. The nations were angry, and his wrath came. Now, not is come. Your authorized version translates it is come. That's normally their translation for a perfect tense. This is an aorist. And it simply says there his wrath came. Now, what it's doing is to try to tell you that when these next events take place, there's not going to be any anger of men involved, and there's not going to be any wrath of God involved. They happened. They came. It happened. They're through. See? Now, that's interesting because, you see, the next events do not involve God's wrath, and the next events do not involve the wrath of men. And that's very, very important. Now, notice what these next events are to be, and you'll see why we say that's important. I'm sure that's why these 24 elders bring that in here. The nations, the Gentiles, were angry. And your wrath came. It's finished. It's done. Now, when we get to the 15th chapter of Revelation, we'll see that. It says that when those bowls or those vials were poured out, God's wrath was finished. There isn't any more wrath. But you see, the next event is the judging of the dead. And you have all kinds of preaching today that when the great white throne, God's going to storm wrath and people are going to be angry. In fact, they're going to stand up and point their finger at you and all of this baloney. No, when the dead are judged, there's not going to be any wrath of God. It came. It's finished. There's not going to be any anger of men. When we get to the 20th chapter of Revelation and see in detail that judgment of the dead, you're going to see that not one voice of protest is raised. Not one person gets angry. They all know that they deserve exactly what they're getting. See, that's right there in black and white. There's no argument. That's why it's important here to see that the wrath of man, or the wrath of man, really that word for anger, the nations were angry, wrathful, and your wrath came, it's out of the way by the time that this judgment of the dead takes place. Now, what dead are these? Well, it cannot be the church. At the rapture, some dead are raised and the living are raised because there's no judgment of those saints. Their works are judged at the Bema Seat, but they've already been judged in the death of Christ. When the baptism of the Holy Spirit put them into Christ and they died for their sins in the death of Christ, they were already judged. You see, my judgment's passed. And God promises me I'll never be judged again. You look at John 5:24 and read it and believe it. I want you to see this. In John 5:24, it's anticipating this dispensation in which we live. It never happened when Christ was on earth. It was only after his resurrection and sending of the Holy Spirit in the dispensation we lived that this was true. Now, John, in writing about it, puts it in there, and he was living in this dispensation looking back. But notice what it says. He that heareth my word and believes in him that sent me. Now that presumes the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. That presumes the Holy Spirit would convince people that Christ had ascended to the right hand of the Father. It didn't happen when Christ was on earth. They had to look at a human figure and say there's a human figure clothing God. In the prayer meeting, you should have been there last time. There's a very convincing proof that all a person believed when Christ was on earth, they didn't believe his death, burial, and resurrection. They believed in his deity. But they didn't believe in the Father's deity. That comes with the convicting work of the Holy Spirit after the day of Pentecost, when he convinces you that Christ has gone home to be at the right hand of the Father because he's equal. Now in 5:24 it says, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believes on him that sent me. You believe on the Father, because his word hath eternal life, not everlasting life, eternal life, and shall not come into judgment. Now, the word condemnation there is not a correct translation. If you were in the Sunday school, the adult Sunday school class, you heard about judgment, krima, judgment. Well, this is the other aspect of that, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. You see, God promised me the minute I got eternal life, I'm never going to be judged. In fact, today, if I'm judged, I'm judged by chastening, according to 1 Corinthians 11. I'll never be judged any other way. So the dead that are judged are not the church. It's not talking about the rapture. Then it cannot be Old Testament saints either, because Old Testament saints, when they're resurrected at the end of the tribulation period, according to Daniel 12, and they're going to be rewarded, but not judged. See, again, their judgment was passed because by faith they believed God at the time they lived, and God covered up their sins, and at the cross God reached back and took those sins away that He'd cover up. Their judgment's passed. So they're not going to be judged, but they're going to be resurrected, and they're going to have a whole system of rewards. We'll look at that when it talks about the rewarding of the saints. Then it cannot be the judgment of tribulation saints, because the tribulation saints are judged after the tribulation, before the millennium. And in Matthew 25, the judgment of the sheep and goats, you have the sheep separated from the goats, the sheep going into the millennium, the goats going into the lake of fire. And they're not going to be judged, because nobody's coming out of the lake of fire for judgment again. All right? And this cannot be then any of those that are judged. And during the millennium, people are cast immediately into the lake of fire when they do not line up in the millennium. They're cast into the lake of fire without going to Hades, the temporary place, and they won't be judged. Well, who are these that are judged, these dead? Well, turn to the 20th chapter of Revelation. And it's only the dead that are now in Hades, that burning part of Sheol, where the unsaved people from Abel up through the tribulation period will be. And so if you look at the Revelation 20, notice it doesn't say anybody in the lake of fire is raised to be judged. They've already been judged. It'll only be those in Hades, and they will be judged. Now, in the 20th chapter of Revelation, I just want to read a few verses, and we're going to deal with this in detail when we get there finally. But notice the 11th verse. This, again, at the same place we are in the 11th chapter. It's between time and eternity. It's at the destruction of this present universe before the beginning of the day of God or the beginning of eternity. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose place the earth and the heavens fled away. You see the destruction of this present universe. Time ceases here. You're between time and eternity now. And there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead. Here they are. Here are the ones that are going to be judged. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now, which person of God are they standing before? God the Son. God the Son. We'll deal with that when we get to this. And the books were opened, and another book opened. Now notice, who are these? These are the ones that were in Hades. It says in the 13th verse, and Hades delivered up, or Sheol delivered up, the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. These are the dead that are judged. But you see, they're not judged as long as this universe stands. It's after the destruction of this universe, between time and before the beginning of eternity. And so these are the dead that are judged. And there'll be no wrath on God's part when they're judged, and there'll be no anger on men's part. That came, it's gone. And that's why the 24 elders put it there, to make sure that you would know. It came, it's gone, it's finished. And so you have the judging of the dead, and that's going to be at that point in time. Then you're going to have some other events that are to take place at that point in time. And it tells you, at that point, he's going to reward certain groups of millennial saints. Now, we want to look at this because this is an important verse. This is the only verse that I know of in the Bible, and I'm pretty certain that I know of all of the verses. I've looked them up many times. It's the only verse in the Bible that speaks about the rewarding of millennial saints. Now, we know they're millennial for this reason. They're divided into two groups. And it's most interesting that it divides them in this way. Notice then that thou should give reward unto your servants the prophets, and then to the saints, even them that kept on fearing your name. Now, why does he divide them up? Weren't the prophets saints? Yes, but you have an unusual thing at the beginning of the millennium, you see. All of those sheep that go into the millennium, the Spirit of God is going to be poured out upon them, and they're all going to prophesy. Now, if you prophesy, what are you? You're a prophet. So the first generation of the people going into the millennium are going to get a different reward than those that are in the millennium and saved as they go along. Now, let me show you that. I want you to look back to Joel, the second chapter. And this prophecy was not fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Those Pentecostals that think that can't read. Nothing that's said here ever happened on the day of Pentecost. And the one thing that happened on the day of Pentecost isn't said here. The reason this prophecy was cited on the day of Pentecost is because they were still offering the kingdom. And this is the only prophecy in the Old Testament that tells you the Spirit of God must come to earth before the kingdom. You see? And they offered the kingdom in the third chapter of Acts. Same Spirit Joel talked about, but it's not what Joel said. Joel did not say they would speak in tongues. And everything that Joel said did not happen. Now it tells you why. In Joel it says that this won't happen until after the great and fearful day of the Lord. This is going to happen after the tribulation period. So notice what he says in the 30th verse of Joel 2. I will show wonders in the heavens. Was there miracles in the heavens on the day of Pentecost? No. That's what wonders means, miracles in the heavens. Is there miracles in the heavens we've been seeing in the book of Revelation? Yes, and there's more coming up. When you get the 12th chapter, you're going to see a miracle in heaven. You're going to see a woman so big she stretches clear across the heavens. Her head's in the sun and her feet is on the moon. That's a miracle in heaven. All right. Well, it's this. So he says, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Was there any blood, fire, and pillars of smoke on the day of Pentecost? Absolutely not. There was some noise and a rushing wind. Right? The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. All right? Now then, let's look back and see what he's going to do. It says, and it shall come to pass afterwards. Now, afterwards means after the Jewish people are brought into a place where they'll no longer be ashamed. And that's only after they're brought into a place where they have their land. This isn't when they go into the wilderness. So he says in the 28th verse, and it shall come to pass afterwards, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now all flesh here is used in the sense of all living human beings. All flesh. All living human beings. Let me show you how it's used that way in Matthew so you can see it. And this is not talking about soul salvation. It isn't talking about working for your salvation. It's talking about the fact that only those that endure to the end of the tribulation will come out alive as living human beings. If you look over in Matthew 24, notice the 22nd verse. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Now there, flesh is talking about living human beings. See? And so in Joel 2, he's saying, I'm going to pour out my Holy Spirit on all flesh. Now, this only happens after the judgment of the sheep and goats, after the entrance into the millennium, and then you're going to have the Holy Spirit poured out on every living human being. And notice what they're going to do as a result of it. And again, this didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. Nobody prophesied on the day of Pentecost. Nobody saw visions, and nobody dreamed dreams. All they did was talk in tongues or foreign languages. Now, let's see what they're going to do. And notice, this will make them prophets. You prophesy, you're a prophet. And so it says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And old men shall dream dreams. Now these dreams are revelatory. It isn't the fact that an old man sitting in a chair, he dozes off and has a dream. These are revelatory dreams where God is giving new revelation because the beginning of the millennium, they're going to need new revelation. The Bible's enough for you, but it does not have all the rules for the millennium. And there will be new rules. And so it says, they shall prophesy. Prophesying, getting direct message from God and speaking it without writing it down or without interpreting something that's already written down. They'll prophesy. They'll dream dreams. These are revelatory. They'll have visions. Visions are not... There's a verse in the Bible that's always misused. Where the visions cease, the people perish. And they always use that for the inventiveness of the preacher. That's not what it's talking about. When God stopped giving revelation to the nation Israel, they ceased to exist. For 400 years, God was silent. And the nation Israel was the dregs of all nations. That's what it's talking about. Visions are revelatory. Now you see where there's going to be some prophets in the millennium. But who are they? They're just the first generation going into the millennium. People on earth, not the church. After that, people are going to get saved, and they're saints, but they're saved, and they show their salvation in the millennium by showing fear of God. And boy, if you don't understand why that, you don't understand the millennium. The millennium, one little sad step. You say raka to an individual and you're in danger of hellfire. You can see why they will have the fear of the Lord. And so you'll notice he's going to reward the prophets. What prophets? Old Testament prophets? No, they were resurrected at the end of the tribulation before the millennium. They were already rewarded. All right? So this is not talking about Old Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets will be rewarded like all Old Testament saints by getting a different dress of glory for their resurrection body. Perhaps we ought to look at that so you'll see the mode of reward for Old Testament saints, and it'll include the prophets. There's no distinction made under the Old Testament between the prophets and the ordinary saints when they're resurrected. Look back at Daniel, the 12th chapter, if you will, and we'll see here the mode of reward for Old Testament saints as they're resurrected. And you'll note that there's no distinction made between the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, and the Old Testament saints. And you see it in the second verse. Let me retranslate the second verse for you. And many from among the sleepers in the dust of the earth shall awake. These shall be to eternal life. And the rest, the ones that didn't awake at that time, when they do awake, they shall awake to shame and everlasting contempt. Now then, goes back to those that woke up first. And they that be wise, and who were the wise in the Old Testament? You ever heard, as you read through the Old Testament, and don't bring it over to the New Testament, it doesn't belong to Christians. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Now, if you've read the book of Proverbs, or it's implied in Ecclesiastes, you would see that many, many times. The beginning of wisdom in the Old Testament was the fear of the Lord. In the New Testament, all you have to do as a Christian is when you know you need wisdom, you ask for it. James 1:5. You don't have to fear the Lord. That was under the law. That was in the Old Testament. That was when they were walking softly because if they broke seven commandments, they'd die. There was a funeral. It was theirs. You see? So those that are wise, those that fear the Lord, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. You see, they're going to get a garment of light for their resurrection body that'll be as bright as the firmament. A good day to test that out. You go out and turn your back to the sun, look up the sky opposite of the sun, and that's the brightness of the firmament. The others, those that turn many to righteousness. Now, this was the righteousness of the law, not the righteousness which is in Christ Jesus, which we have. They shall shine as the stars into the age of the ages. And so you have here the reward for Old Testament saints. No distinction between prophets and non-prophets. You see, you also have a reward for tribulation martyrs if you want to look at the 20th chapter of Revelation. And they, again, it's right after the tribulation, before the millennium begins. Look at the 4th verse of the 20th chapter. You see, and I saw thrones and them that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. That's the church. We'll get to that. Now you're going to see the tribulation martyrs. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for a witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. For being a tribulation martyr, they're going to be rewarded by reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. You see? Now, the church's reward is made up of crowns. Crowns for our works. Not our bodies, crowns for our works. So this is another system of reward. These are rewarding the prophets. These are the first generation of millennial saints that go in out of the tribulation in the millennium alive. They're not dead and resurrected like the martyrs. And they are going to be rewarded. And then along through the 1,000 years as people are saved, second, third, and fourth, and fifth generation, they're going to be rewarded. But he doesn't tell us what the reward is. Now I can sort of tell you what I think it is. The reward that they're going to get, first of all, is to fit them for eternity. You see, they're going to have their bodies, which were served them here on earth, breathing air and eating food, changed to a permanent body. Nowhere does it tell you that. This is the only place that would allow the place for that, you see. But millennial saints living on earth, when the earth disintegrates under their feet, they'd better have something prepared for them to carry them into eternity. And then, not only that, the new earth will be their home and provided for them. Now turn back to Romans 4, where it was given to Abraham, but the millennial saints will also be involved in this. So they're going to be rewarded by allowing to go onto the new earth. And you'll notice back in the 4th chapter of Romans, we have a statement that interprets the 17th chapter of Genesis. That's the only place it would fit. When God promised Abraham the land of Canaan, not the land of the Canaanites, the land of Canaan forever, he actually promised him a world to come. Now in the 4th chapter of the book of Romans, we see that, the 13th verse. For the promise that he should be the heir of a world. Knock out the definite article. It doesn't say the world. If it said the world, it'd be the present one that we're now living in, and he just doesn't have it. All right? So he promised him a world to Abraham. And so apparently these saints will be allowed to go onto that new earth. So they have to get a permanentized eternal body, a body that will carry them into eternity. And they have to also be allowed a place to reside in eternity. It wouldn't do to float through the skies. And so they're going to reside in eternity on that new earth. And apparently that's their reward. It doesn't tell us anywhere. But we know they get that. And it doesn't tell you that it's part of their salvation. So it must be a reward. And so the saints, now these saints, I believe, are the ones who are described, even them that kept on fearing thy name. Otherwise, you'd have a third group in the millennium, and it doesn't seem to be that there's another group. These are ones that kept on fearing. You have a present participle there. Though it's governed by the aorist, it's a continuous concept. They're the ones that kept on fearing, or they're the ones, take it as a middle, they're the ones who kept on fearing the character of God. And that squares with everybody that goes to the millennium. They're going to toe the mark if they don't. It's a bad deal. And so they're the ones that are the saints. Now then, it says, that they are both small and great. Of that group. Now that you come to a little problem, and that is this last one, but it's really not difficult if you understand the word for destroy here. This word for destroy is not the one that's usually translated perish. This is the one that you find back in the 8th chapter of Revelation. Let's look there for a moment and see that it simply means it changes their environment or changes their usage or changes their mode of existence. Because it has some ships being destroyed. Now, when you sink a ship, it becomes the palace of fish. It doesn't become the transportation for men. It ceases to be that. It becomes a palace for fish. But it doesn't cease to exist in the sense it's obliterated, you see. So if you look in the 8th chapter of Revelation, the 9th verse there, you have a third part of the creatures which were in the sea, they died. But a third part of the ships were destroyed. Now, when you sink ships in the sea, as I said, they don't cease to exist. That which used to be buoyant, that which used to float,
that which used to be transportation for men now becomes the palace of fish. It changes its mode of usage, its mode of existence, you see. It no longer is used the way it was previously. Now, why are we saying this? Because in the 11th chapter it says that you should destroy them who would destroy the land. Now, who are they? Well, that's the very last act of man in defiance of God. I want you to look back at the 20th chapter of Revelation, and we're going to just look at it for a moment, because we want to go into depth with this later. But you'll notice that after Satan is loosed, after the millennium, this is after the whole 1,000 years, there's a short time just before the universe is destroyed. And when the 1,000 years was expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, that's the abyss, that's his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the Gentiles, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog, of the quality of Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, and the number of whom is the sands of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed about the camp of the saints about that beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and ate them up, devoured them. All right, now here you have a group that were going down to the Jerusalem to try to change the usage of Jerusalem. They were going to capture it, they were going to destroy it to change the usage of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center and will be the capital of the earth on earth during the millennium. But they're trying to change all of that, you see. Now, it doesn't mean that they were going down to try to just utterly obliterate the city, but they were going to take it over, change it, and they were going to take up their headquarters there in revolt against God. But they were destroyed. Now, notice, it doesn't say they were destroyed here. It says fire came down out of heaven and ate up their bodies, not their souls and spirits. But what happens to their souls and spirits? You see? Well, they're not cast immediately into the lake of fire, because in the millennium, people that are cast in the lake of fire go bodily. And you have many warnings in the book of Matthew concerning that. Cast bodily into Gehenna. You see? So their souls and spirits have to go somewhere at this point. And it happens before the dead are judged. They're going to have to be judged. All they were killed, you see. And so apparently their souls and spirits will go to Hades, and when they are resurrected, they are changed. They're completely changed for the thing that they were made for. And so here you have the destruction is not an annihilation. It's changing their whole habitat, their whole way of living, the whole purpose of their living. And so I think it's talking here about the fact they'll be resurrected, they'll be at the great white throne, and they're ruined for the purpose. They were on earth, they were under the blessing of God, they were under the control of God, and they revolted against it, and they're completely changed for that purpose now. And that's why they're destroyed. Now, as I said, this is not apoluo. It's another word that really basically comes from the word to decay. To decay. But it's not used in the sense of decay here. It's used like the destroying of the ships. It's a secondary meaning, and you'll find it in green. And so it means that. They're destroyed for the purpose that they originally were devoted to and given another purpose altogether, which is not the same. And so God destroys those that would destroy the land. This is the last act in time here. So in this particular verse, in the 11th chapter of Revelation, you're as far along time-wise as if you were reading the 20th chapter of Revelation. And the reason for that, we'll see as we go along. It does not follow chronologically chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 down the line. Never does prophecy do it that way. It'd be too simple. You wouldn't have to be saved. You wouldn't have to have the Holy Spirit illuminating you to understand prophecy if God said, well, number one, I'm going to do this, and number two, that, and number three, this, and number four, that. And any fool could read it and understand it. But God didn't write it that way. He wrote it so that you could understand it as the Spirit of God would teach you and illuminate you. Now, as I said, you're standing here in the 11th chapter. You're standing between time and eternity. You're standing at the place where these events, after the destruction of the present universe, will take place. And that's where these people who try to destroy the land at the end, after the millennium, they're going to be destroyed. That's what's put in there, in that place, you see? And so, they're going to be destroyed at that point. And as we said, their souls and spirit then will become answerable because they'll gain a body and they'll be entirely different for that which God had arranged for them first. Now, there's a little interesting thing. If I were dividing the chapters, I would have divided chapter 11 and 12 right after that verse, because the 19th verse really goes with the 12th chapter. It's the introduction to the 12th chapter. Now, remember, we're not changing God's word when we change chapter divisions. When the word of God was written, it had neither verse divisions nor chapter divisions. This was added for your convenience, so that you can find different sections of God's word. In fact, if you look at the old manuscripts, they're just written right together and there's no divisions, and you have a hard time for a while dividing it all. And so here, I would divide it, put that 19th verse as the introduction to the 12th chapter. Because the 12th chapter is going to do, again, with the nation Israel. And we found twice when there was this storming, this judgments from the temple in heaven, that we're dealing with the nation Israel. And again, we're going to be dealing with the nation of Israel. And so it's going to go back, you'll see this chapter is going to go back from our point of view 2,000 years for identity purposes, and then go forward to a period that hasn't even arrived yet. So this chapter will show you how in prophecy you go back and forth, you toss around, and you have to know some other scriptures to be able to guide yourself through this the whole section of prophecy. And so I would say that when we finish the 18th verse, that he should destroy those who had tried to destroy the earth. That this is the event where, after this, eternity is going to begin. But you're going to come back now to the present temple in God in the 19th verse, and you're going to come back and deal with Israel in time, and it's going to jump way back from here, that way back. Now, that's the way the book of Revelation does. It doesn't just keep going on, and you'll read commentaries keep going on, and they have such a mess, you never can extricate yourself from the mess. It's because God didn't write it that way. And you can see the change now. You're changing from a place out where there is no earth, where the new earth hasn't been created yet, where there's no time, and you're coming to an event where there's the present temple in heaven. Now, we'll deal with that next Sunday, and we want to deal with this chapter. This chapter is one of the most important for understanding the nation Israel in the tribulation period. There's two chapters in the Bible that if you're ignorant of, or you don't know them very well, or if you're not cognizant of them, you'll never understand God's program for Israel. One is the 11th chapter of Romans. The 11th chapter of Romans simply carries out what God told you back in Hosea, that God no longer is dealing with the nation Israel today, and he will not deal with the nation Israel till he's finished with the church on earth. That's very important. They are lo ami today. They are not God's people. And he told you that back in Hosea. Now, Romans 11 simply is the New Testament exposition of the fact that God is not dealing with the nation Israel today, and he will not deal with the nation Israel until the church is completed here on earth. Then the next important one is Revelation, the 12th chapter, because it's going to tell us, and it's going to verify, and it's going to two times tell us that the last half of the tribulation period, you do not look for a Jew in Jerusalem. Now, most people that get confused in prophecy dealing with the Holy Land, they try to keep the Jews in Jerusalem all during the tribulation period. But the 12th chapter of Revelation, when we get there and look at it, will twice tell us, don't look for a Jew in Jerusalem for 3.5 years. They're not going to be there. In fact, when Christ comes back, he's going to meet them down in the wilderness. They won't be in Jerusalem. Then you can understand some Old Testament prophecies that you couldn't understand otherwise. It'd be impossible to understand Isaiah 16 or Isaiah 61 if you didn't understand Revelation 12. It'd be absolutely impossible. So these are two key sections. So try to be here for Revelation 12 because it's a very real key section for understanding God's plan for Israel in the tribulation period when he begins to deal with Israel again after the church is caught away and becomes the bride of Christ. Then God will deal with the Jews. The only Jews God's dealing with today are a few that are elect to become members of the body of Christ, and when they become members of the body of Christ, they lose their Jewship. Because in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And you remember it tells you that in 1 Corinthians 12:13 and also Galatians 3, verse 25 and 26. That in the church, we're talking not about a local church, we're talking about the church, which is the body of Christ. The church, which is the body of Christ, there's neither Jew, there's neither Gentile, there's neither female, there's neither male, there's neither slave nor free man, because we're all one in Christ. And that's very important, because it shows you why God has a different plan for you than the Old Testament saints, and you than the tribulation saints, and you than the millennial saints. We're a different group of people altogether. In fact, I read Titus 2 this morning that said we're a peculiar people. We're one of a kind. We're not funny. That's not what the word peculiar means. It means we're one of a kind. He took us and he put us there and built a fence around us for his very own, for his unique possession. We're a different kind of people than anybody else. And that's why we're a peculiar people. We don't cut our lapels off and pull our buttons off and put hook and eye on and refuse to drive a car, but we drive horse and buggy because we're supposed to be peculiar. You see, there are a lot of people in the United States do that. Back in Pennsylvania, we came from some people that were called Amish, and they drive a horse and buggy, but they wouldn't drive a car because they wanted to be funny. And they're funny. They're a tourist attraction. People go because they're funny. But that's not what peculiar means in the Scripture. It means you're unique for his own possession. You're different. Not because you dress different. Not because you drive different things. But because you act different. And not by acting funny. You act godly. Because you're in Christ Jesus. That's what we read in Titus 2. The grace of God that saved us also teaches us that we should deny worldly lusts and ungodliness, and that we should live righteously and godly. That's what makes us different, peculiar. It isn't because we're funny. It's because we're different. And that's what you should be. Now, I hope you're getting a grasp of the fact God's got a plan for different people, a plan for the Jew, a plan for the Gentile, a plan for angels, a plan for the church. And it's not all the same. It's not all the same. And God has it planned, and it will happen. Now, we're going to go from between time and eternity and come back to the middle of the tribulation period and look at things. And that's the way the book of Revelation does it. In the 11th chapter of Revelation, you end up the same place in time as you end up in the 20th chapter of Revelation, the latter part of it. Then you come back and look at some events in detail. And that's good preaching. You give a broad outline and you come back and fill in the details. And that's exactly what John is doing. We're going to bow before the Lord and thank him that he has a plan for us, and our rewards are quite different than the rewards of any other saints. Because we are the bride of Christ to be by being the body of Christ today. Bring us Jan Henshaw to dismiss us in a word of prayer.
Blessed to rejoice in you. Thank you.